And there we go. Okay, so our lesson is 26. Gospel for today. I'll change that before I send out the email with notes on it. But lesson number 26, One with the Father. And we're moving into chapter 10. But I'm skipping over quite a bit of chapter 10. And I do want to mention a couple things about this section. Our course gospel for today, we've been looking at different events in the Gospel of John that confirm with Jesus' words that he is the Christ and that he is truly the Son of God and the Son of Man. In chapter 9, we finished, you know, with that discussion that he was having following the healing of the man born blind. But as I said in an earlier lesson, I don't know if I said this last week, but the account doesn't end there. It continues into chapter 10. John didn't write, hey, this is chapter 10. He just wrote. And people got in there and said, hey, this is a good place for chapter 10 to start. But it's not, because the subject doesn't change here. It doesn't change until verse 22. So this should have continued with whatever chapter. And the subject continues. So if you read the last verse of chapter 9, you'll have to get your devices or a Bible, maybe. Who'd have thought? If you get a Bible, you'll see that in verse 41 of chapter 9, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. So we talked about that, the arrogance of thinking that you know everything and that you don't have a need for Christ. You're the one that's blind, and you're going to stay that way until you recognize, I need Christ. All right. So, and then you move into chapter 10, is Jesus' response as he goes on with this continued contention, no other words for it, it's not a conversation, this contention with the Pharisees, and Jesus immediately launches into something totally different. Truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. It's another way of Jesus saying the same thing. You think you can see, you're blind. If you recognize you're blind, then you'll be able to see. And so now he turns the whole thing into another analogy, another metaphor, and he goes on now talking about the sheepfold. Now what did, if we go back, this is not a test, right? If we go back, what happened with the man that was born blind? He got healed, he had his contentions, and then he went where? Into the temple. But then he came back out and recognized Jesus, and then they threw him out of the temple. And so this man has been cast out of the, quote, sheepfold, but he's not, because it's the Pharisees who are the thieves and robbers, and that's the analogy that Jesus is making. You say, well, how do we know that this entire section dealing with the sheep and the sheepfold and all those things, and I'm not going through all of that, but how do we know that that's true? Look at verse 21. And it says, I'll go back to verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19, it says, there was again division among the Jews because of these words, Jesus talking about the sheep, the sheepfold. Many of them said, he has a demon. Well, we've heard that before. And is insane. Heard that before. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. So you know, you got this controversy between the two. And then the statement, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? That's how we know that this section is tied together with the same thing that happened in chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind. And they'd already accused him of that and said, you know, that he's healing by the power of the devil, which goes all the way back to earlier in Jesus' ministry. And that is just to discredit him as much as they can. And so then we move into verse 22, and it says, at that time, the Feast of Dedication. Well, there's 3 months in between, almost 3 months, because the Feast of Tabernacles, which is where the man was healed, who's born blind, Feast of Tabernacles, is in late September, early October. The Feast of Dedication, or the Festival of Lights, takes place in December. It's what we call today Hanukkah. And so there's this space in between, and that's how we know here we've got a whole different situation. But we'll see that it's also tied together with some things that Jesus had said earlier. So my key verse for this passage, one with the Father, comes out of John 28 or 10, verse 28 and 30. There are your notes. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So this is where we'll be heading tonight. I and the Father are one. This will take us down through that verse 30 in this passage. So Jesus' confrontations are not over. They just are ongoing. They get postponed, they get delayed, and then they see him again. And the same thing comes up. Now, why Jesus moves into some analogies with the shepherd and the sheep in here is not clear. He repeats a couple things in a different way that he said earlier in John chapter 9, or earlier in chapter 10, that he said 3 months previous. But that must still be on these guys' hearts, because Jesus, in a sense, has disappeared for 3 months between his last discussion with them, which ends in verse 19, until now, or verse 18, until now, and Jesus returns. So there's a lot of this contention going on with the Pharisees and with Jesus. And obviously, I believe, the crowd is still talking about this. And many of them are probably still looking for Jesus. Where is this? Where is this teacher? He taught us so much. We want to hear his teaching more. So, but because the crowd was with him, it was the Jewish leaders who were not. And they were trying to sway the crowd and pull the crowd away and in a sense, poison them from listening to Jesus. So this is the same kind of thing that, again, we see in our culture today. It's not good enough to let you believe. They've got to get you to not believe. And so a lot of the anti-Christian rhetoric is how wrong we are, that we are narrow-minded, that we are anti-everybody, that we're mean, that we are racist or supremacist or something that is wrong. We are the ones who are wrong, and they are right. And they have to vindicate themselves over and over. And they're not happy to leave you alone. If they have to, they'll hunt you down to confront you. I'm not talking about recent news issues. But the truth is, the world does not like us holding on to this truth. It's not like, okay, we'll just let you be who you are. No. But in a sense, isn't that the way God wants it? He doesn't want us to be left alone. We are to, pardon the phrase, we're here to trouble the earth. We're here to trouble people, to put a sword between people's and between, he says, mother and children, you know, father and his children. We're here to divide, in a sense, families, not in the sense to destroy the family, but to divide them between faith and unbelief. And just because the father doesn't believe doesn't mean the children can't. And so this whole idea is still the same. We're not supposed to let the earth be where they are. We're here to be lights in the darkened world. Now, what happens if you got a totally dark room? What happens if you turn on or just one candle, light one candle? What happens? The darkness suddenly gets diminished? No. According to the Old Testament, it's destroyed. You have destroyed the darkness with the light. And so, because light always overcomes darkness. It's not the other way around. You can't have so much darkness that there's no light. I know, black holes, don't even go there. But the truth is, we're to be that light. And we're to be more than that. We're supposed to be a light set on a hill so that all men can see. And so we're not supposed to live separate from the world because the world doesn't like us. That was the whole problem with, in a sense, Christianity in the years between the 600s and about the 1100s, when monasticism was the big thing. Just go away. Live in a little community all by yourself. Isolate yourself from the world so that the world doesn't contaminate you. Yeah, but you're not helping them. You're not lending anything to the people who need to hear the truth. And so for Christians to hide themselves away in like a compound somewhere is not what we're set here in the earth to be. So if that brings people to contention, it's their problem, not ours. It doesn't mean we can't get involved, but we have to, in a sense, be public. And Jesus was going to be public. Now, where he had been in the 3 months in between, like I said, we don't know. He could have been in Galilee, but we can't always identify when Jesus is in Galilee and what time of the year that is. Jerusalem pretty much was detailed. He could have been in what they call the Transjordan, which was on the east side of the Jordan River. He may have just been up around the area where John the Baptist baptized, somewhere between the south end of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And so he could have been in that region, along in there. All of that is very fertile farmland and productive level. Jesus could have been in that region. We don't know where he was. But we can guarantee wherever he was, he wasn't quiet. Just because we don't have what he said doesn't mean he wasn't talking and was not spreading his message to those who needed to hear. So sometime in this period, Jesus returns to Jerusalem. And like I said, it seems like the people must have been waiting for him. And this discussion about the sheep and the sheepfold and all those things and Jesus' contention with the Pharisees was still going around. So it says in verse 22, at that time the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." All right. Anybody think, I thought he just did. Yeah. But, okay. Feast of Dedication. As I said, this is what is today they call Hanukkah. And it was many times referred to as a festival of lights. Sometimes you'll see that in scriptural places or in historical records. It was a celebration of the miraculous burning of the lamps for 8 days in the temple during the 8 days of rededication after the desecration by Antiochus Epiphanes exactly 3 years previous. So during this period of time between the Old Testament and the New, about 400 years, one thing that happened was the Seleucid kingdom came in. Those were generals that had been appointed by Alexander the Great. And one of those names was Seleucid. And those who descended from him were the Seleucids. So he had left them in charge of region from about Turkey on down into just about the border of Egypt. After Egypt, it was Ptolemy. And so Cleopatra of the Ptolemies, whatever. So The Seleucids were, at first, they're pretty good, but then they turned not good at all, and especially under a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, which becomes kind of a type of the Antichrist. And so in Daniel, he's referred to in this kind of a way. And so in the chapters of Daniel that predict what's going to happen during those 400 years, one of the things that happens is this little horn, and that's who he is in reference to. And so Antiochus Epiphanes was a horrible oppressor, hated the Jews, and determined he was going to annihilate them from the face of the earth. One of the things that he did was he went in and desecrated the temple. After he had conquered Jerusalem, he went in and desecrated the temple by slaying a pig on the altar. So the pig's blood flew over the Ark of the Covenant and the altar and all those things. He wanted to totally remove it from the Jews being able to go in there. And then he destroyed the temple anyway. So he banned the Jews all over Israel. From worshiping their religion, from teaching, he would put to death anybody who defied that. He was a horrible oppressor, an incredibly cruel man. But he was overcome. Finally, in the year about 167, 164, sorry, in a period of a couple years, this family called the Maccabees came into power. And one of those bands, Judas Maccabeus, was one of the great warriors who led this fight against them. And finally, they overcame Antiochus and the Seleucids and took Jerusalem back. And that warfare is described in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, you say, that's not in my Bible. Well, no, it's not. They are books that are in what is called sometimes the Apocrypha, the other letters, that's what it means. And so the other writings, the Apocrypha, which is not biblical, but that doesn't mean that the historical accounts are not true. Because history has proved that the record of 1st and 2nd Maccabees is precise. And so all the things that are said there become truth. But it's not biblical teaching. Are you with me? It's history. And so we read it for history and we find out that this battle that finally took place. But as they finally took control of the temple area and they had a celebration called the Festival of Lights. And so they lit the candles, the lampstand, and miraculously, the lamps burned for 8 days without any replenishing of the oil or trimming of the wicks. That's the story that goes along with this. And during those 8 days, they had this celebration. And all the celebration of the fact that they had now come back to the temple. That's what was called the Festival of Lights. And if you see a menorah today, it has how many branches?
Eight.
But the temple Moses built, or the temple Solomon built, the tabernacle Moses built, had a lampstand with what?
Seven.
So the reason it's eight now is because they added another branch to represent this 8 days of festival. So if you go to Israel, a lot of times people buy what they think they're buying, a lampstand, like from the temple, but it's not, because it's got eight branches instead of seven. No big deal. If you got one that's got eight branches, it's okay. All right? So this was what this was about, and Jesus was in the temple at this time, which would be expected that he would come for this, that he would be there on this occasion. And so they were probably waiting for him, looking for an opportunity to have a good discussion, right? No, they're not waiting for a good discussion. So As Jesus now approaches this period, which is about, like I said, about 2.5 months after John 7 through chapter 10, now it says in verse 23, Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, which is in the book of Acts called Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico. And so Solomon's porch was a long colonnade on the east side of the temple plaza. So it's inside the wall, but it's not in the temple. It's inside the outer wall. And it's this long colonnade, which was pretty much a library. And so they had lots of books stored there and things, and the people would go into there to study, especially the rabbis and the Jewish leaders. And they would go in there and study and debate. And, this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says this, and so they make all these comparisons. At one point, it was incredibly beautiful. According to some records, it was totally lined with cedar and incredibly gorgeous, trimmed in gold and all manners of things. But what it looked like in Jesus' time, we don't exactly know. But Jesus was there where all this debate is taking place. He didn't avoid them. He went right to them. It's like, Jesus, couldn't you walk on the other side of the temple? I mean, it's a couple hundred yards to the other side of the temple. I mean, if you were over there, it wouldn't be why do we, disciples, I'm thinking, Jesus, do you know what you're doing? I mean, there's no rabbis over there. Can we just go over there? No, Jesus wades right into the middle of this. He was walking in the temple, but John makes sure that we know that he was in the colonnade of Solomon, where all this debate was taking place. He walked into their midst. So that he could, and I don't know what other word to use for this, bait them. You know, he was just like, go ahead, have at me. Who's got an idea? Who wants to have the first question? Well, they didn't have questions, they had challenges. They didn't ask a question. They confronted him with an accusation. And so, it says, verse 24, it says, so the Jews gathered around him. Well, that's a nice way to say it, but that's like you're in the woods and the wolves gather around you. It's not a good thing. And that's exactly what this Greek word means. It means to enclose him in. And they basically pounced on him, is one of the phrases I thought of. They were waiting, and as soon as they saw him like angry wolves, they surrounded him. Now we've got an opportunity. In a sense, the shepherd is out here in the midst, and the wolves are there, ready to attack. And these leaders were determined to bring Jesus down, discredit him, defame him, make him lose face in front of all of these people who kind of liked what Jesus was saying. They didn't always understand it. Some of this, you know, was almost, you know, parables. It's like, I kind of think I know what you're talking about, Jesus, but I'm not perfectly sure. But yet, Jesus was speaking to the crowds, even though he often talked to the Pharisees. And so, this is where he's at. And so down the bottom of the page, as they have come, these hostile leaders who do not want to believe and in their hearts will not believe. They're not there to be convinced. They're not there to have their questions answered. They're there to contend, to agitate. And so they ask, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. It's the bottom of your first page. If you are the Christ, tell us. Now, like I said, they weren't interested in learning. They didn't say, Jesus, you know, tell us, you know, all these things. We want to know more about the kingdom. We want to know more about the Father who has sent you. We want to know more about your purpose and plan here as Messiah. No, they're not asking that. They are contending with him. So top of your next page, the word if, you mean Jeff's going to talk about a two-letter word? Yeah, I am. Actually, in Greece, it's three letters, so that's a little better. But three-letter word, if. And if you are, in the Greek language, the phrase, it's what's called a first condition if, which in a sense assumes that it's true. So it's the assumption that it's true. So what they're saying is, if you are the Christ, if, as you have said, you are the Christ, and we assume that what you said is true, because that's what the Greek word implies, we would maybe translate it, since you are the Christ. Can you imagine them saying, since you are the Christ, say it. That's what they wanted him to do. I am the Christ. That's what they wanted him to say. I am the Messiah. Now, Jesus never openly said that to the crowds. He will later say that to Caiaphas in his trial before Caiaphas. But he never said that before the crowd. He said it in other ways. He said it in type. He said it as, I'm the Son of the Father. The Father and I are one. I am the one he has sent, the Son of Man. You know, he said all those different things, but he never came around and said, I am the Christ. But that's what they heard. How do we know that's what they heard? By this statement. And again, you have to look a little bit deeper in the Greek language, because it's what it says is, if and we assume from what you have said that you are the Christ. And catch this. If we translate it again back into one word, since you are the Christ, then why don't they believe it? Why are they saying, since you are? In other words, they believe the proofs that Jesus has given them before. We assume that what you said is true, but say it openly. Say it plainly. So the big deal is not so much that they don't believe it, it's they want him to say it. Why? Why is it so important Jesus says, I am the Christ? Why is that so vital that they have to have him make that statement? They'd heard all the things he'd said about being the Messiah, and to some degree they believed it. They couldn't debate it. As Jesus is going to say to them, I've shown you by my works. I've told you before. But you don't believe. So what they're wanting to do is say it openly. And the reason this is so important is because they wanted Jesus to set himself up, say openly that he is the Messiah, and therefore they could accuse him of insurrection against Rome. Because the Messiah was the king they were looking for. And set him up as king, he would be against Herod, and he would be against Rome, because Rome had put Herod in there, and also that Rome was controlling it through a man named, Rome controlled it through a man named Pilate. All right, so they wanted him to make these statements so that he would be both in trouble with Herod and with Pilate. He would be accused of and convicted of insurrection. As a traitor, there was no such thing as blasphemy to Rome. They could care less. What they didn't want is insurrection. They wanted peace, and peace at any way. And if we have to oppress you to get peace, then we'll do that. And so what they didn't want is turmoil, and most of all, Pilate. Because his job was on the line. He's just appointed by the emperor to keep control of things. And if things get out of hand, then he's not much favor with Rome, and he'll end up, you know, in some prison camp watching over all the rebels. But What they want him to say is openly, I am the Christ. He will, but before Caiaphas in a closed session in the Sanhedrin. So he's going to say that, but not openly in the crowds. Otherwise, he'd be surrounded in minutes by the Herodian soldiers that were in the region, and they would then call the Romans. So this is, Jesus is pretty smart. And he could figure out what was going on. He knew when to say and what to say. He never denied it, but he never openly said it. But that's what they would tell us plainly. Say it. Just say it. Say it, Jesus, say it. But he won't. You could say it. The blind man could say it. People that got healed could say it. People that didn't even know what was going on could say, he must be the Messiah. But Jesus wouldn't say it because they didn't want this. But what had Jesus said? So I give you a list of all the different things that Jesus had said. What had he said concerning who he was? He told Nicodemus he was the Son of Man. Following the healing of the man at Bethesda, Jesus said the works he did were the works of his Father. And the Jews interpreted that as he was making himself equal with God. Jesus told God had entrusted all judgment to him and granted him to have life in himself so that he could raise the dead. Both of those belong to God alone. During the Feast of Tabernacles, 3 months earlier, he told the Jews he knew God and had been sent by God. He also publicly invited those who were thirsty to come and drink, promising to give them the streams of living water of which the scriptures spoke that the Messiah would give. He told the Jews that before Abraham was, I am. Divine name. And he presented himself as a good shepherd, identifying himself with God, who in the Old Testament is the shepherd of Israel. So Jesus had said this, just not plainly, openly. At verse 25, part A, Jesus answered them and said what? I'm sorry, I never told you. I told you, but you don't believe. I don't know how many of you ever were confronted by your parents with the words, I told you. But it often happened in my home. I told you, but you don't believe. What difference would it make if I told you again now? He's going to, but what difference is it going to make? You're not going to change. You didn't come here asking so that you can understand. You came here understanding one thing. You do not want to accept me as Messiah. That's what you understand. Your hearts are closed and you will not open yourself to who you are. Many times we may be confronted by people that we want to witness to or have been witnessing to, or people who just out of nowhere come up and challenge us. But they're not really looking to understand. They're not asking you, show me how to get saved. What they want to know is, how do you think that you have the right to say you're saved? They don't want us to confess that we're saved because that makes them guilty. That makes them, you know, they don't believe what we believe. Why do you say Jesus is the Son of God? Because he is. And you know, but they're not asking you to teach them. They want to confront you. I'm not saying everybody. We have many wonderful opportunities to share the gospel with people, to open their eyes, to help them see truth. But many times, those who confront are there just to contend, just to agitate. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't engage them. Jesus did. But I'm not going to engage them in such a way as to appease them. I'm going to tell them openly what the truth is. I don't have to hide anything, at least not in this country at this time yet. But in some countries they do. And you'd only tell people that secretly, behind doors. Many Muslim-ruled countries, in Hindu-ruled countries, in India, in China, there's more and more oppression coming against the people. You have to be close, secretive in who you witness to, simply because you, not only do you want to keep your life preserved, but you want to help to preserve the lives of the people that you're speaking to. So there are reasons for us not engaging openly, but there shouldn't be in this nation, at least not at this time. But Jesus had told them over and over and over. And he answered the same question back in chapter 9. I told you. How many ways have I told you? But you don't believe me. And so, like we just read a whole list of things there. So then he moves to the second half of that statement, verse 25. I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So if you won't believe me for my words, believe me for my works, which Jesus has said before. Again, he's going back to things that he's already told them. It was not only what Jesus said that showed that he was the Messiah. He was doing those things that the scripture said the Messiah would do. Now, not all of them, because the Messiah, the coming Messiah, is going to set up his kingdom on the earth. He's going to banish all other religions and all other beliefs. They're going to be destroyed. He's going to set up a kingdom that is perfect and pure and clean. And so he is going to establish his kingdom on this earth. Unfortunately, sometimes the church believes that that's their job. We are not here to set up his kingdom. We couldn't. None of us are good enough, perfect enough, clear enough, clean enough to set up his kingdom. But he will set up his kingdom. So this is what Jesus wants them to know. I'm not here to establish my kingdom today. And that's how he answers to Pilate. My kingdom, what? What did Jesus say? My kingdom is not of this world. I'm a king, but I'm not a king of this world. Yet. Big yet. Because he will be. And in sense, he already is. But he's not here in that sense at this period of time, nor at this period of time, to sit as king over the earth. So, all these different ways. Many of the miracles Jesus performed were again done to show that he was the Messiah. Not all of them. I mean, in a sense, they all do. But he healed people because people need to be healed. He raised the dead. He opened blind eyes. He caused the lame people to walk. He rescued people from oppression and from fear. He did so many of those things, not just to prove he was the Christ, but because that was the compassion of God flowing through him to people who were in need. Jesus was here to help. Again, Acts 10:30, he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, not just to show he was the Christ, but because they needed it. And so Jesus did that. And so I got a number of the references down there that all show how Jesus used what he has done to demonstrate his signs. And the people attested to this. The people believed him. Nicodemus believed. Different ones of these are all accounts where the people believed. They proclaimed. They said. But the Jewish leaders didn't believe. No matter what he did, they wouldn't believe. I often wonder, nobody, it never says, about Jairus. Jairus, who was Pharisee, of course, in the area of Capernaum, who was so, the city was so oppressive against Jesus and so much against his teaching, even though that's where, in a sense, his headquarters were. But Jairus then called upon him to come and heal his daughter. How humbling must that have been for Jairus to admit, you can heal my daughter. And he came to him, and Jesus didn't heal the daughter. He, what? Raised her from the dead. It's like, now, did that make Jairus a believer? I got no, I would have to think it did. I would think so. What about the centurion who sent for Jesus to come and heal his son? This man was a pagan. Worshipped all kinds of pagan gods. And yet, he knew they couldn't heal his child, but Jesus could. So his works often demonstrated, proved, showed that he truly was the Son of God. Verse 26, top of page 3. I did all these things. I have done all these works. Believe me for my work's sake, but you do not believe. Why? Because he hadn't done enough? Why did they not believe? You're not among my sheep. Now, I got to get into a little bit of a doctrinal issue here. And many people use this passage to present what is called sovereign election. Sovereign election means God chooses who's going to be saved and who's going to hell. In fact, if God chooses you, you're going to be saved. If he doesn't choose you, you're going to hell, and there's nothing can be done about it. It's not that God knows who will be saved and knows who won't. It's that he chooses who will be. And so God would look at a number of people and say, well, this person I choose to be saved, this person I don't. And their validation of that is the fact that we all deserve to go to hell. And so if Jesus chooses a few, isn't that better than choosing none? Well, depends on what side of the choosing you're on. Because if you're on the non-chosen side, that's not very happy. I know one man who his statement was, I can't tell you which of my children are going to be saved and which aren't. And I'm okay with that. If some of my children go to hell, then that's God's choice, not mine. And I have to be happy with it. Well, I don't know. If there's such a thing as mental abuse, that's it. Because it should matter to you. One preacher said, you know, my child died at 2. And someone asked him, he says, well, you know, thankfully your little girl's in heaven. He says, I don't know that. And if my child's in hell, I'm okay with that. I'm not. I don't know where you are, but I'm not okay with that. That makes my heart hurt. I don't know how it can't make his, but that's where people are. And so this statement is not about that. Let me just go on a little bit. That God chooses these, all others are consigned to hell. They cannot be saved. There's no such thing as, well, you know, I repent of my sin and I want to be saved. Only if God chose you can you do that. If God didn't choose you, you can say whatever you want, you're going to go to hell. Okay, that's really not comforting, so let me move on from that. Notice that Jesus said, but you do not believe. He didn't say you cannot believe. Sovereign election says those who aren't chosen cannot believe. Jesus didn't say they cannot believe, he said they do not, which means you have that option to do something. You are not believing. You are the one who is not believing. And so he said, you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. Well, the reason they're not among his sheep is because they don't listen to his voice. Because they what? Do not believe. Because you can't hear his voice if you aren't believing. Jesus has established that in the first part of chapter 10, where he's talked about his sheep and those who know him, which he's going to say here in the next verse. Those who hear his voice are his sheep. So, you know, this question comes back to, does God's calling precede our believing? Or does our believing precede God's calling? Well, God calls those who what?
Believe.
Who are alive.
Yes. Alive.
God calls. Do you believe? The call of God has come to all men. For God so loved the world that what? What's the next word? Whosoever. Everybody say, whosoever. Whosoever includes me. Whosoever includes all those people are going to hell. God so loved the world that whosoever. So anyone can. The question is, do you? That whosoever believes. Whosoever does not believe is condemned already. But everyone is a whosoever. It's just your choice. Do you believe or do you not believe? And so that is the question that often comes up. I put these phrases down. These are just some that I thought of. About the middle of your page where it says, do not believe. The scripture talks about all who believe. All who believe. That's their action. Not all who were chosen. All who believe. And then it's the statement, if you believe, which is an open question. If you believe, do you or don't you? That's your option, if you believe. Paul talks about those who hear and believe. We hear and believe. The message goes out, we hear and we believe, or we hear and we don't. The Bible talks about those, it says they believed, and they believed and were saved. They believed. So this is, again, who's making this choice? The people are. How shall they believe? Paul asked the question, you know, if no one goes, how shall they believe if there's no one to tell them? How are people going to believe if they're never heard? So how shall they believe? And then, of course, the statement from John 3:16, whosoever believes. And so this is the option. It's not that we can't believe. God's call goes, will you believe? Whosoever. All who are thirsty, come. Jesus called all who are weary and overwhelmed to come to him. So the idea is that this is available to all. So when Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, he's echoing what he just said. You are not among my sheep. Because if you were my sheep, you'd what? You'd be following me. You'd be listening to my voice. It's like he didn't say, because you won't accept, you'll never be my sheep. Or I didn't choose you to be my sheep, therefore you can't hear. No, it's my sheep, those who have believed in me, hear my voice. And they follow me. And so this is a response that the sheep have to the shepherd. The sheep that are not his won't follow. And there are, sheep is not just an analogy to believers. It's to all. And there are sheep who are not of my fold. Jesus is talking there about some who are believers, maybe the Gentiles, maybe others who are going to come. But the fact is that God wants to draw all men. His desire is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But there are people who use this in other ways. All right, so then we come down to verse 27. And Jesus said, I give them eternal life. I give them, what kind of life? Eternal life. Eternal life is not temporal life. It's not something that can change. It's not subject to time. It's not subject to condition. It won't corrupt. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't deplete. It will never grow mold like that stuff in a refrigerator. It's eternal. And it will not change. I give you what kind of life? Eternal life. It's not subject to time. Temporal life is subject to time. That's what they had in the Old Testament. You were, quote, saved until you sinned. And then you had to go offer another sacrifice. Then you're saved till you sin. And then you have to go offer another sacrifice. And you're saved till you sin. And then you have to go offer another sacrifice. And that's the way some Christians think of their salvation. We're only saved till we sin the next time. Well, then you're not saved at all. Because if I'm not saved from sin through faith, then I have no hope at all. My hope is in me. My hope is in me not sinning. And that cannot be what will bring us eternal life. That's temporal life. It's only good for a time. After that, it's no good. There's no, thank God, expiration date on my salvation. It's what? Eternal. And so we move on with this, and this idea, I give them eternal life. The Greek phrase is life that is not subject to time. It is not even qualified as time. Some say, Pastor Bob is the first person I heard bring this up. I've read it by others. Some call this everlasting life. It's the same Greek word, but everlasting meaning I had a time that began, but it will never end. So it began the day that I believed in Jesus Christ, and it will continue forever. It's the same Greek word as eternal. It's just that I did have a beginning, whereas God does not. All right, his eternity is without beginning. Mine is. It's everlasting. Yeah. Eternal. No big deal. I'm not going to fight over words. But I know my eternal life began on a certain time, and it will continue forever. So that's the point that Jesus is making. But then he further qualifies that and says, and they will never perish. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. All right, there's too much in here for me to get to tonight. I know. Jan, I told Jan I was going to talk about this. So, no. Can't.
Oh, have a snowstorm next week. We won't get it for 2 weeks.
Oh, yes. But you know what? You're still saved. Whether you know this next part or not, you're still saved. Plus, you have the notes. Then you have the notes. And so, let me just tell you, you'll never perish. All right. So, thank God for that. And we'll close this for now. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you that I am forgiven for violating.